Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
There's a subtle little joke that says there are only two kinds of people in the world: those who divide everybody into two groups and those who don't. Jesus frequently divided people into two groups, and only two groups. He was very clear in his teaching that every person alive or who has ever existed is either a believer or an unbeliever. For example, he told the parable of the wheat and tares growing in the same field. When he explained this parable to his disciples, he told them that the wheat represents believers and the tares or the weeds represent unbelievers. There's no third category. Another example is in Matthew 25. Jesus said that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the nations are going to be gathered before him, and he will separate the sheep from the goats. To the sheep, he will say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And to the goats, he will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." One more example of Jesus dividing everybody into two groups can be seen in Luke 11:23, where he says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." To draw the lines of distinction that Jesus drew is not always a well-received thing in today's society. To say that there are only those that have faith in Jesus will go to heaven and everybody else is going to go to hell is going to likely provoke scorn or contempt from our fellow man, which is why those in this world who are men-pleasers and not God-fearers will begin to hem and haw very quickly when you ask them whether Jesus is the only way to heaven. A couple months ago, in December of 2018 to be precise, a coalition of Christians published a document entitled "The Statement on Social Justice and the Gospel." A Statement on Social Justice and the Gospel. And the format of this document is very similar to the format of the Nashville Statement, if you've read that one. Both statements are comprised of a series of articles, with each article containing both affirmations and denials of what is being addressed in that particular article. For example, in the Statement on Social Justice and the Gospel, article number 7 is on justification, or it's on salvation, and it says this: "We affirm that salvation is granted by God's grace alone, received through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Every believer is united to Christ, justified before God, and adopted into his family. Thus, in God's eyes, there is no difference in spiritual value or worth among those who are in Christ. We deny that salvation can be received in any other way." Now, this is a biblical statement, right? It affirms that salvation is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the necessary implication of this statement is that every person is either a believer who's united to Christ and therefore adopted into the family of God, or an unbeliever who has no part in Christ and is a stranger to the family of God. Now, when this statement on social justice and the gospel was publicly released in early September, many prominent gospel teachers signed their name to it. This includes men like Al Mohler, John MacArthur, Doug Wilson, Vodi Bakum, and many other names that you would likely recognize. But what's disturbing are the people who identify themselves as Christians, yet refused to sign this statement. And what's even more disturbing are the people who identify themselves as Christians and yet openly voiced opposition against this statement. I'll share just one example. Union Theological Seminary. It's in New York. It was founded by Presbyterians in 1836. The respectable church historian Philip Schaff, many of you may have read some of his works, he was one of the early faculty members at Union Theological Seminary. He held four different chairs over the course of his teaching ministry at that seminary. But it didn't take long for the seminary to begin to adopt progressive theology. And over the years, Union Theological Seminary has become known as one of the champions of liberal Christianity. Today, even though the seminary's website says that the seminary is, and I quote, grounded in the Christian tradition, end quote, they responded with strong opposition to the statement on social justice in the gospel. Within one day of the statement's public release, Union Theological Seminary published its own set of affirmations and denials, with each of their articles corresponding with the articles in the statement on social justice in the gospel. And when it came to this article, Article 7, Union Theological Seminary wrote, "We deny that salvation is only found through Christianity, that God's salvific grace is exclusive to any single faith or religion. Moreover, in God's eyes, there is no difference in spiritual value or worth between those who are in Christ and those who aren't." Now, brothers and sisters, that is a denial of the gospel. This is a denial of the Bible's explicit teaching that salvation is found only in Jesus Christ and that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. It's appalling to read statements like the one we just read. And it should be appalling. We should never stop growing pale when we hear people denying the gospel, because we understand the severity and eternal nature of the judgment that will come upon those who persist in denying the gospel. And we understand the spiritual harm that's done when institutions like Union Theological Seminary claim to be grounded in the Christian tradition, yet champion doctrine which militates against that Christian tradition. And as appalling as this is, we also understand that this is nothing new. The battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent has been going on ever since the Garden of Eden. And what we're seeing in the book of Galatians is that the Apostle Paul had to deal with people who were militant against the gospel. The Christians in Galatia had been visited by the quote-unquote troublemakers, the Judaizing Pharisees, who were very similar to the troublemakers at Union Theological Seminary. They claimed, that is, the troublemakers in Galatia, they claimed to be grounded in biblical tradition, but they openly opposed the truth of the gospel. Now, one of the things we notice when reading through Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4 is the name of Abraham, or the person of Abraham, makes many appearances. Unusually so. Paul actually refers to Abraham 9 times in these 2 chapters. 8 of those times are in chapter 3 alone. Only once in chapter 4, which is in our sermon text. And when you see this type of repetition in any part of the Bible, it should make you ask why. Why? Why would Paul choose to focus so much on Abraham? After all, Abraham was born 2,000 years before Jesus was. If Paul's point was to show the Gentiles in Galatia that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone, then don't you think he'd be focusing his statements on something a little more contemporary to his audience? Why go all the way back to Abraham? What's so compelling about Abraham that he's given such a prominent position in Paul's defense of the gospel? The answer to these questions becomes pretty clear when we consider that Paul was writing to correct the errors that were introduced by the Judaizing Pharisees who had convinced the Galatians that they had to become circumcised in order to be saved. There's an adage that says every heretic has a Bible verse. Every heretic has a Bible verse. And there's little doubt that when the troublemakers came into Galatia and began proselytizing the Christians there, they appealed heavily to Genesis 17:10, which is where God comes to Abraham and says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." The troublemakers would have said something like, "See? See? Look, right there. You need to become a child of Abraham if you want to participate in the covenant that God made with Abraham. And if you're going to be a child of Abraham, then that means you need to be circumcised." It says it right there, right in Genesis 17:10. "You and your descendants after you, every male child among you must be circumcised." Now we know from our exposure to the Pharisees in the other books of the New Testament that they made a big deal, a really big deal, out of being children of Abraham. They thought that since they can trace their physical lineage back to Abraham, then that somehow secured their favor with God. Remember when John the Baptist challenged them on this point? The Pharisees were living in the false assurance of being a child of Abraham, and John the Baptist knew it. And so he said to them, "Do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." And when Jesus was talking with the Pharisees in John 8, they had confidently asserted their status as children of Abraham. And so Jesus corrected them. He said, "No, Abraham is not your father. The devil is your father because you do the works of the devil." What Jesus and John the Baptist were trying to tell the Pharisees is that there is a blessing that comes with being a child of Abraham, but not the way that the Pharisees understood it. Not the way the Pharisees understood it. But the Pharisees refused to accept what Jesus and John the Baptist were trying to teach them. So 25 years later, when the Pharisees show up in Galatia, they were able to persuade the Galatians that they needed to become children of Abraham through circumcision and law-keeping. And so Paul responded to this by saying, "No, no, that's not what it means to be a child of Abraham." And all the references to Abraham in chapter 3 and chapter 4 are intended by Paul to set forth a proper understanding of what it means to be children of Abraham. And by the time he reaches the end of chapter 3, Paul had established the point that the criteria the troublemakers were using to define the children of Abraham was wrong. It was totally wrong. Paul wrote in the last two verses of chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, in writing this, Paul is actively dismantling the false criteria the troublemakers had established in Galatia. Okay? When he writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek," he's dismantling the notion that a person's ethnicity is a factor to being a child of Abraham. And when he writes that there's neither slave nor free, he's dismantling the notion that a person's social status is a factor in being a child of Abraham. And when he writes that there's neither male nor female, he's dismantling the notion that a person's gender is a factor in being a child of Abraham. And having dismantled all these false criteria, Paul then goes on to assert the truth. He says that the only thing that makes a person Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise is faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. Nothing other than faith in Jesus Christ. It's not ethnicity, it's not social status, it's not gender, it's only faith in Christ. If your Bibles are open, and please take a long and careful look at Galatians 3:29. In addressing who the seed of Abraham are, Paul includes a little statement about inheritance at the end of this verse. He writes in Galatians 3:29, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This verse wouldn't be saying nearly as much if it didn't have those last six words in this sentence. Paul simply wrote, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed," then he would have left out an extremely important truth. That being, not all of Abraham's seed are heirs according to the promise. Not all Abraham's seed are heirs according to the promise. And the troublemaker thought that if a person is Abraham's child or seed, then that's all that matters. And Paul's saying, that doesn't settle the issue, because not all of Abraham's children are heirs according to the promise. And this is the argument that he picks up again in chapter 4 in verse 22, which is where our sermon text is in Galatians chapter 4. Listen to verse 22. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." Now, if you remember the narrative, the biblical narrative of Abraham's life, the Lord called him out of Ur of Chaldees way back in Genesis chapter 12. And at that time, God promised Abraham, right when he called him out, you know, first meeting with Abraham, God promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. Now, this was something perhaps of a surprise to Abraham and his wife, because they were childless. Not only were they childless, but they were actually fairly advanced in their age. Abraham was 75 years old at that time, and Sarah was 65. And yet God promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land. And so he and his wife began to wait for God to fulfill his promise. And after 3 years had passed, we read in Genesis 15 that God appeared to Abraham again. This time, Abraham proposed to God a plan. Since he didn't have any heirs, Abraham proposed that God would fulfill his promise through Abraham's servant Eliezer. Eliezer, after all, had been born in Abraham's house, and therefore he was qualified, according to ancient customs, to be a surrogate heir to Abraham. But the Lord rejected Abraham's proposal. Genesis 15:4, God says that Eliezer would not be the heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir, God said to Abraham. Well, another 7 years pass. Total of 10 years now from when God first called him out. Abraham is now 85 years old, Sarah was 75, and they still did not have any children. So since Sarah was well beyond her days in which a woman is normally able to bear children, she had given up hope that she would have a son. And so she proposed a plan to Abraham. And that was kind of a similar plan to the one Abraham had earlier proposed to God. Sarah said, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarah. Then Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar the maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram and to be his wife. And he went into Hagar and she conceived. 9 months later, Hagar gave birth to Abraham's firstborn son, Ishmael. Okay, Genesis 16:16 tells us that Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. Now, 13 years later, when Abraham was 99 and Sarah was 89, the Lord appeared to Abraham again. And this time God said that Sarah would bear a son in 1 year. 1 year from the time God's talking to Abraham. And once again, Abraham hears this and he proposes an alternate plan to God. He says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Why don't you fulfill your promise through Ishmael?" Right? And Abraham's still thinking, I've solved the issue 13 years ago. Sarah and I developed a plan to take care of the problem that existed. And so we don't need that child anymore. We've resolved the problem, and you can just fulfill your promise through Ishmael, God. To which God says, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And just as God had promised, Sarah brought forth Isaac a year later when Abraham was 100 years old. This is the historical narrative that Paul is calling his readers' attention to in our sermon text. When he writes in verse 22 that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, the other by the free woman, he's referring to Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was born to Hagar, the slave woman. Isaac was born to Sarah, the free woman. But notice there's an additional detail that Paul adds about these two children's birth. He says in verse 23 that Ishmael was born according to the flesh and that Isaac was born through the promise. And to say that Ishmael was born according to the flesh simply means that he was conceived according to the ordinary manner of procreation. Right? Hagar was young. Hagar was within her childbearing years when she conceived Ishmael. So there was nothing special, nothing unnatural about his birth. Isaac, on the other hand, is said to have been born through promise because his mother was 90 years old when he was born. 90 years old. And that was special. That was unnatural. This was obviously the supernatural work of the Lord. And even those in those days when people lived a little longer than we do now, 90-year-old women didn't naturally conceive and have babies. And so these are the sharp contrast that Paul is calling his readers' attention to concerning the two sons of Abraham. Paul goes on in verse 24 to tell us that the reason he's mentioning these things is because he's building an allegory. Ishmael and Isaac are historical figures. He's not denying the historicity of the book of Genesis, but he's saying that Ishmael and Isaac are being used in a symbolic way to teach his reader something important about the gospel. And what Paul is in the process of doing is dividing all people into two groups. Allegorically, Ishmael was born of the flesh, representing all those people who experience only a natural birth. That is to say, Ishmael represents all those who are born of the flesh, but never been born supernaturally, born again supernaturally by the Spirit. Isaac, on the other hand, represents all those who are born again, all those who have been supernaturally born by the Spirit. It's the same distinction that Jesus made in John 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Right? Two groups. And Jesus was teaching Nicodemus that everybody can be divided into two groups, unbelievers and believers. And Paul's doing the same thing. He's teaching the Galatians that everybody can be divided into two groups, unbelievers and believers. Ishmael represents the unbelievers. Isaac represents the believers. But now here's a punchline to the point that Paul is making. Sometimes the unbelievers share some of the same outward characteristics as the believers do. Ishmael and Isaac were both Abraham's seed. Both of them were circumcised, which means they both received the sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. But only Isaac is an heir according to the promise. And what Paul wants the Galatians to see in this part of the allegory, and let me just pause and say, this is a rich, rich text, right? And he's getting into the covenants, the two covenants with Hagar and Sarah. That's next week. I can't cover all this in 1 week. So we're just dealing with these two sons this week, and next week we'll deal with the covenants of Hagar and Sarah. But the point that Paul wants the Galatians to see in this first part of his allegory is that there are unbelievers who, though through outward forms of religion, appear very much like believers do. Right? There are unbelievers because of their outward forms of religion appear very much like believers. And Paul's making this point because the Galatians were trying to establish their salvation and their acceptance with God through an outward form of religion. Yet those outward forms of religion are totally inadequate for doing what the Galatians were hoping that they would do. Salvation can only be the inward supernatural regeneration of the Spirit, experienced by grace through faith in Christ. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, what have you been relying upon to establish your salvation with God? What have you been relying upon to establish your salvation with God? Speaking of allegories, John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress warns us that it's easy for Christians to have a false assurance of their salvation, a false assurance by relying upon outward forms of religion. In the story, Bunyan's story, the characters Christian and Hopeful are on a journey to the celestial city. And when they reached the Delectable Mountains, they met shepherds who gave them an alarming insight into the reality of those who are trusting in the wrong thing for their salvation. The shepherds took the pilgrims to the bottom of the mountain where there was a door, and then they opened the door and told the pilgrims to look in. And Bunyan writes, "When they did so, they thought that it was very dark and smoky inside. They also thought that they heard a sound like a roaring fire and the eerie cries of people suffering in torment. In addition, there was a strong smell of sulfur." "What does this mean?" asked Christian. A shepherd answered, "This is a byway to hell, a way through which the hypocrites enter." Then Hopeful said to the shepherds, "I notice that every one of these appear to be on a pilgrimage, even as we are now. Is this true?" "Yes," one of the shepherds replied, "and they held that appearance for quite some time, too." "Yes, and they held that appearance for quite some time, too." You see, the warning in this scene that this is alerting us to is that many unbelievers will travel a long way down the road to the celestial city, supposing that they are on the same pilgrimage as all the other genuine believers are. But they're self-deceived. They're self-deceived because they're trusting in something inadequate for their salvation, something other than Christ. And in doing so, they convince themselves that they're acceptable to God, even though they're not. And while Bunyan has provided us with a striking warning about self-deception and false assurances of salvation, understand that he's not the only person who issues this warning. Right? If you're inclined to dismiss what I just read from you from Bunyan, saying, you know, that's not the Bible, why are you bringing that into a sermon? Well, then I direct you to the warning Jesus spoke at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Speaking of the judgment day, Jesus goes on to say, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So I repeat the question. What have you been relying upon to establish your salvation with God? In answering this question, remember that all outward forms of religion are an insufficient answer. Prophesying in the name of Jesus is not a ground for your salvation. Casting out demons is not a ground for your salvation. Performing wonders in the name of Jesus is not a ground for your salvation. Even addressing Jesus as Lord, Lord is not a ground for your salvation. When I ask you what you're relying upon to establish your salvation with God, if your answer sounds anything like, "I'm saved because I fill in the blank," Right? I'm saved because I... Then I need to challenge you to rethink your answer. I need to challenge you to consider whether you really understand how a person is saved. The Pharisee said, I'm saved because I'm a child of Abraham. The Galatians said, I'm saved because I've been circumcised. The people in Matthew 21 says, I'm saved because I call Jesus Lord, Lord. Others will say, I'm saved because I cast out demons in the name of Jesus. I'm saved because I preach the gospel to people. I'm saved because I was raised in a Christian home and have Christian parents. I'm saved because I was baptized. I'm saved because I show love to people. I'm saved because I do more good things than I do bad things. I'm saved because I go to church. I'm saved because I read my Bible. I'm saved because I really don't think God would send a good person like me to hell. None of these answers, not a one of these answers, is a biblical ground for salvation. Not a one. These are the answers of the self-deceived. These are the answers of the people who presume that they're on a pilgrimage to the celestial city, but will soon find themselves on the byway to hell. Any answer that focuses on what you did, I'm saved because I, fill in the blank, needs to be challenged. This includes, and listen closely, this includes the all too common answer amongst Christians today, I'm saved because I invited Jesus into my heart. If you think that you're saved because you asked Jesus to come into your heart, then I need to do the uncomfortable but necessary job of exposing the inadequacy of that answer. And let me begin by acknowledging that I understand some people might use this phrase as a shorthand way of expressing something more substantive about their salvation, right? And to say that you ask Jesus into your heart may be an abbreviated way of condensing the gospel to just a few pious-sounding words. But if that's what you're doing, then let me suggest you stop doing that. Because inviting Jesus into your heart is not an articulation of the gospel. It's not the gospel. It's not even close to the gospel. There's nothing in that answer that speaks about the sinner's condemnation. There's nothing that speaks about the grace that God gives and extends to the sinner. There's nothing about God drawing the sinner to himself. There's nothing about the internal operation of the Spirit giving the sinner a new heart. There's nothing about the righteousness of Christ being imputed to the sinner. There's nothing about the transfer of sin to Jesus and the wrath of God being satisfied upon the person of Jesus. There's nothing about faith. There's nothing about repentance. The only thing that's communicated when a person says that he's invited Jesus into his heart is that that person has called Jesus Lord, Lord. That's it. That's the best you can get out of that. But we've already seen from Matthew 7:21 that many who call Jesus Lord, Lord will be condemned to everlasting hellfire. And so if your answer is that you're saved because you've invited Jesus into your heart, then let me encourage you to stop using Christianese. Drop the inadequate child talk and use the opportunity to provide a biblical expression of the gospel. Right? After all, there is not a more important question in all the universe, right? This is the question of salvation is a question that every single person desperately needs to know the biblical answer to. So why would anybody want to be content with providing a misleading and inadequate answer to this question? And with all the wrong answers that are being circulated around, when you have institutions like Covenant Theological Seminary who have the perception of credibility, saying things that will lead people directly down that bypass to hell, why would you not want to seize the opportunity to provide a gospel-centric answer when given the opportunity? My greatest concern, however, is that there are professing Christians who are not using the phrase, "I invited Jesus into my heart," as shorthand. It's not Christianese, but they really and truly believe that their salvation was accomplished because they've asked Jesus into their heart. And to such a person, let me clearly and concisely say, you are in a dangerous, dangerous place. You're in a dangerous place. What you're saying is the ground of your salvation is unbiblical. It's not the gospel. You're making the same mistake that the Galatians made. Look at verse 28 of our sermon text. Paul reminds the Galatians why they are saved. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. Remember the allegory that Paul had already established. Ishmael was born of the flesh, but Isaac was supernaturally born through the promise. And that can only be accomplished by God. And so Paul is pointing the Galatians back to the necessity of a supernatural birth, back to the necessity of being born again by the Spirit of God. That's how a person is saved. So when you're asked the question about your salvation, the biblical answer is the one that focuses upon the supernatural work of our triune God. I'm saved because God extended His grace to me. I'm saved because the Father drew me to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm saved because the Holy Spirit removed my heart of stone and gave me a heart of flesh. I'm saved because the Father laid my iniquities upon Jesus, wounding Him for my transgressions, bruising Him for my iniquities, and making His soul an offering for my sin. I'm saved because Jesus lived the perfect life of righteousness and has imputed that righteousness to me. I'm saved because God opened my eyes to my sin and gave me the faith necessary to forsake my sin, to turn away from it in repentance. I'm saved because God gave me the faith to love Him, to choose Him, to fear Him, to confess His name before men. I'm saved because God has given me the faith to surrender my life to Him. I'm saved because God gave me the faith to fight the good fight and run the race with perseverance. I'm saved because Jesus came to seek and to save me when I was lost. I'm saved because God was pleased to save me. In Romans 9, verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul explicitly describes the difference between believers and unbelievers by using, interestingly enough, the same allegory that he's using here in our sermon text in Galatians 4. I'm going to read these verses, and as I read this, listen for the distinction that Paul's making. Right? Hear how the distinction is not according to the outward acts of religion, but the inward call and supernatural work of God within the individual. Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. For they are not all Israel who are Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. You hear it? It cannot be more distinct. Two groups of people, the children of the promise and everybody else. Now, if you are unsettled by these types of warnings from Scripture, perhaps because you're not sure where you stand with God, maybe because you're not sure about your own salvation, or maybe because you're concerned that you might be trusting in a false assurance of your salvation, then go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to give you understanding in these matters. Jesus says, you don't have because you don't ask. So ask. If you're afraid to ask because of what the answer might be, well, then let me point out to you that you already have your answer. Right? Your fear is an indication that you're not resting in the finished work of Jesus for your security, because 2 Timothy 1:7 says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And if you do ask, and God shows you that your soul is in a dangerous and perilous position, then throw yourself upon the mercy of God. That's all you can do. Throw yourself upon the mercy of God. Plead with Him to be gracious to you. Beg Him to show you, to show His love to you. Entreat Him to be kind to you. Implore Him to give you His Spirit. And don't try to propose an alternate plan that was conceived in the flesh, like Abraham and Sarah tried to do. Right? Don't look to Eliezer. Don't look to Hagar. Don't look to Ishmael. Look only to God. Look only to God to fulfill His promises to you in Christ Jesus. Lower your eyes, beat your breast, and pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we have it on the sure authority of Jesus that such a person will be justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we receive from you the truth that there are two kinds of people in this world. And Father, we understand the distinctions that your scriptures make for us, what Jesus made, what Paul made, what so many of the biblical writers have made. They're all consistent, Father. When it comes to one's salvation, you're either for Jesus or against Him. You're either an unbeliever or a believer. And Father, we understand that there are false assurances that would make us think that we are with Christ when we really aren't. But Lord, those are the deceptions of our own mind. Those are the things that we have fabricated, the alternate plans that we've conceived in the flesh, the self-deception that we are so capable of engaging in. Because Lord, you didn't give us those ambiguities. You gave us very clear and explicit instruction that there is salvation and no other name under heaven by which men must be saved other than Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that as we have heard the gospel and as we continue to hear it and as we meditate upon the truth there contained therein, that we would have the very sure conviction of whether or not our salvation is secured in Jesus Christ. We know that it is possible to know this. In fact, you give this knowledge, you say, in your word to those who are yours, that we can know with certainty that we are saved. And so, Father, this isn't something that we must continually hope for with the uncertainty of what the future might hold, but you have been clear, and you testify clearly through your Spirit into our hearts. And even in John's epistles, you give us so many tests and validations by which we might know this. And so, Father, we thank you that you have been explicit in your word. And we pray that as we come before you this morning, contemplating our own salvation, questioning upon what we have trusted, upon what grounds we are established in Christ, that you would give us good clarity. And Lord, if there are any here today who do not know you, that you would open their eyes and draw them into yourself and perform that supernatural spiritual regeneration within their hearts, that they too might be able to confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and to do so in a way that is appropriate, a way that is truthful, in a way that is leading unto salvation. And Father, if there are any here who are trusting in the outward works of religion or anything false, anything other than Christ, Lord, that you would convict their heart of such, that you would give them the clarity of knowledge to know that they've been walking apparently in a pretentious manner down the path to the celestial city, yet they're heading to the detour, the bypass to to hellfire. And so, Father, we pray that you would awaken them before it's too late, that you would use your servants here on earth who speak the gospel, that you would use your word, which is printed, to convict their hearts and to change their hearts to trust solely in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for those whom you've given this assurance to. We thank you that you are in your goodness to us and in your grace and mercy, that you have been so clear that we can understand when, in fact, we have been properly seated in the kingdom, properly seated in the heavenlies with our Savior Jesus Christ. And so, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your ongoing revelation within our heart through your Spirit, that he illuminates your word to us, that he gives us understanding, and that he leads us into all truth. Father, we adore you. We lift up your name and praise you as the mighty God that you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.